Disappointments in life come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. There are tragedies which occur in people's lives, tragedies of such magnitude that it's quite inappropriate to call them disappointments. But there are many other things that happen frequently which bring disappointment. Maybe you get disappointed when your favorite ball team loses a game. Maybe you have an athlete that you enjoy watching, or somebody on American Idol, some performer, and you get disappointed when the athlete becomes injured and perhaps ends his career, and or when the singer gets removed from the competition. We all get disappointed. Maybe you've had disappointments in your career or in your pursuit of an education. We all know what disappointment feels like. Sometimes we may get disappointed with people in life on a personal level, disappointed in their choices, disappointed in their actions, their behaviors, something they've said. We're going to look at an account in Mark chapter 10. It was just read a moment ago. An account I know is familiar to you. It's a story about a man we call the rich young ruler. I don't mean to question Jesus' ability to know the hearts of men, but I'm confident that Jesus was disappointed in this individual at the conclusion of this event. In Matthew chapter 8, we're told about a centurion approaching Jesus to ask him to heal his servant. The man demonstrated such remarkable faith that we're told that Jesus was astonished. If Jesus could be astonished by a man's faith, seems to me to be reasonable that he could have been disappointed as well. Mark chapter 10 records a personal conversation that Jesus had, a one-on-one conversation. Usually when we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus as the master teacher. We think about him in front of great multitudes. We think about scenes like Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Where it is said that there were so many people gathered to hear Jesus teach. There was such a multitude that they trampled one another, the text says. We think about the scene in the house where the four friends brought their paralyzed friend, and they couldn't get in because there were so many people there to hear Jesus. So they had to let their friend down through a hole in the roof. Or we think about the Sermon on the Mount, where the text tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on the mountain and taught them. Or in the very text that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, we read that Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again as he was accustomed, and he taught them again. And this seemed to happen over and over because by this point in his ministry, his popularity is unrivaled. And so usually when we think about Jesus as the master teacher, we think about him teaching the multitudes, but we are fortunate to have recorded for us some private instructions given by Jesus. And so, for example, one-on-one with Nicodemus, he talks about what it really means to be born again. And to the woman at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4, Jesus talks about what true worship really means. And then in Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus talking to a very remarkable young man. The man is commonly identified by a title we get from combining statements from each of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, Matthew tells us that the man was young. Luke records for us that this man was a ruler. And it is from Matthew and here from Mark in Mark chapter 10 that we learn that this young ruler had great possessions. And so this is the individual we commonly call the rich young ruler. Here is his story from Mark chapter 10, reading again verses 17 through 22. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to Jesus, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There are a lot of commendable things about this young man. I think sometimes when we read the story, we almost immediately allow our minds to go to the negative about him. But there was a lot of good about this young man. In fact, Mark identifies for us four remarkable things that this young man did. First, in verse 17, we are told that he ran to Jesus. And that's a pretty remarkable thing when you realize that rich rulers typically did not run in public. They may stroll, they may strut, they may get their swag on, but they typically didn't run. But this man ran to Jesus. He sought him out, and he came to Jesus. Second, the text tells us that this ruler, this rich ruler, bowed to Jesus. And that's interesting, that he did not treat Jesus as though he were an equal. And in spite of his wealth, he didn't treat Jesus as though he were inferior to him. He, in fact, treated Jesus as his superior. And yet so many individuals in the first century world treated Jesus as though he were merely a carpenter, that he was somehow in some way a second-class citizen, worthy only of disdain by the ruling class. But this man doesn't do that at all. He's very respectful towards Jesus. Third, he addressed Jesus as good teacher. He's respectful. He treats Jesus with honor. He shows Jesus deference. I mean, think about that. Our world long ago stopped bowing before Jesus. The world today wants to argue with Jesus, wants to tell Jesus what to do. But this man didn't do that. He comes running, and he bows down before him, and he addresses him with respect. Then fourth, this man asks Jesus the greatest question you could ever ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And seemingly, it was a very sincere question. You don't have to read far through the Gospels to know that a lot of the questions that people asked Jesus were asked merely to trap him. Many of them certainly were not sincere questions. For example, we read in the second verse of this very chapter how the Pharisees came to Jesus with a question about marriage divorce. Mark chapter 10 and verse 2 in the New Living Translation says, Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Or there was the question during the crucifixion week recorded in Matthew 22, where again the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus. Reading again from the New Living Translation because it uses that particular word. Verses 15 through 18 says, Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to meet him. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and you don't play favorites. Now tell us, what do you think about this? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus knew their evil motives. He said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Not everybody treated Jesus with respect. But you don't see a trace of that in this story. This young man seems to be sincere. He comes running, he bows before Jesus, he pays respect, and from all that's indicated, he asks Jesus a sincere question. And it seems to me that this man understood three things. First, he understood that there was more to life than what he possessed at that time, even though he possessed a lot. And that's no small feat. He understood that there was more to life than just that. And we also see that he understood that Jesus was the one who had the answer to the most important question. It was Jesus that he came to and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And third, he understood that there was something that he had to do. And that's commendable. This young man didn't have the very popular idea that there was nothing that he needed to do, that he only needed to believe in Jesus, or that God had already done it all. And so many today want to criticize this young man for asking Jesus what he should do. They criticize him for wanting to do something. But Jesus didn't criticize the man for this. In fact, in answering his question, Jesus told him to do something. Jesus told him to keep the commandments. Then after the young man insisted that he had done those things, Jesus told him to do something else. Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give to the poor." And so Jesus didn't criticize this man for wanting to do something to inherit eternal life. And so even this man in his youth came to realize something that many people spend a lifetime never grasping. And that is that money, wealth, is not the answer. He understood that there was something more to life than possessions. He understood that Jesus is the one who had all the answers, and he understood that there was something that he needed to do. Now the Lord, in turn, does three things for this young man. Jesus reveals, first of all, who he really is. The young man addressed Jesus as good there in verse 17. And Jesus' response was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." When Jesus asked, "Why are you calling me good?" Jesus was not denying his own deity. Instead, Jesus was challenging this man to think. He was forcing the man to consider the implications of his own words. If this young man really believed that Jesus was good, then with the understanding that Jesus had, with the understanding that was common among the Jews, it followed that he believed that Jesus was God. And if Jesus was God, it also followed that whatever answer Jesus gave would be the definitive, authoritative answer to his question. And second, Jesus reveals the answer to this young man's question. He tells him exactly what he needs to do, clearly, unequivocally. In the language of the Matrix, we might say that Jesus offers this man the red pill. There's no ambiguity. There's no attempt to sugarcoat the truth. Jesus straightforwardly answers this young man's question. The third thing is something that the text gives no indication that Jesus actually verbalized. Nothing would lead us to the conclusion that Jesus spoke these words. But verse 21 says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Now, I don't know if this showed in Jesus' demeanor. I don't know if this showed in the expression on his face. There may be a half a dozen places that tell us about Jesus having compassion on multitudes or individuals. And further in John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world. In John 15, Jesus tells us that no man has greater love than to lay down his life for another. The love of Jesus for mankind is universally known and is undeniable. Then we maybe see a dozen passages that speak of Jesus' love of particular individuals. For example, John 11, verse 5. The text says, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." In verse 36 of that same chapter, when the people saw Jesus weeping at the graveside of Lazarus, The text tells us that the Jews said, "See how he loved him." There's also a sprinkling of passages beginning in John chapter 13 and running through the end of John's gospel, which speaks candidly of Jesus' love for his apostles, and in particular of the disciple whom he loved, which most people understand to be referring to John, the author of that particular gospel. Passages like John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then this passage in John 12:19, rather verse 26, where Jesus is on the cross. And the text says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" All these passages tell of Jesus' love for people, but this is the only passage I know of which tells us strikingly that because of the character that someone had displayed, that Jesus looked at that person and loved them. And so sometimes we give the rich young ruler such a hard way to go that we fail to realize that when Jesus saw this man run and kneel and address him with such high regard, that Jesus, looking on him, loved him. And so rather than paint this young man with a broad brush that says he loved things more than he loved God, I believe we should appreciate a few things about this young man. I believe we should appreciate his question. I believe we should appreciate his attitude. I believe we should appreciate the sincerity that's shown by his approach to Jesus, by the sincerity that's shown in the demeanor towards Jesus, and by his question, and by the fact that this man states later in the text that he had lived honorably. He told Jesus that he had done these things, he had kept these commands from his youth. The New International Version renders that, "since I was young." This is a phrase that would likely mean from the age of 13 when he became bar mitzvah, which is a Jewish phrase meaning son of the law. And so when he ran to Jesus, when he bowed before him, when he addressed him respectfully, and when he asked, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I think many people would have said to this young man, "You know what? You're good. You got this covered. You just keep doing what you're doing. You're good enough. There's not anything else you need to do." And since Jesus eventually suggests something else this young man needs to do, this brings up the point that sometimes good enough really isn't good enough. You know, whenever somebody says, "I really think that I'm good enough," have you ever noticed that they're the ones who get to define how good is good enough? Often that's a minimalist attitude. And this man could have said that. If he'd had that kind of attitude, he could have said, "I believe I'm good enough. I believe I'm good enough for four simple reasons." Number one, he could have said, "I believe in God." Isn't that good enough? I believe in God. He could have said, "Now look, I believe in a supreme being. I may even refer to him as Yahweh, Jehovah. I'm not a pagan. I'm not an idolater. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Look with me again at verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, 17 says that, "As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Jesus didn't say that was a bad question. Jesus said, "I have a question for you." And we talked about this earlier. Jesus asked, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus is not criticizing the man for that. He's not criticizing him. He is clarifying. And Jesus is saying, "Let me ask you something. Do you understand that when you call me good, when you say it, 'I am the good teacher,' that you are acknowledging me to be God?" If you call me good, you acknowledge that I am God and that I have the right, the authority to answer your question regarding eternal life. But notice that it was not enough to bow the knee before God. You also have to bow your heart before God. It's not enough to acknowledge the existence of God. He had already done that. You have to acknowledge the authority of God over your life. And it doesn't really end here. Look with me down in verse 21 of the text. Mark 10:21. After this man tells Jesus that he's observed the commandments from his youth, we usually focus on the first part of Jesus' response where he said, "Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor." But Jesus goes on to say, "Come, take up your cross and follow me." If I am God and you want to be my disciple, then the same thing is required of this man that's required of all disciples. Two chapters earlier, in Mark 8, verse 34, we're told that Jesus called the people to him with his disciples also, and he said to them, so he's speaking to everybody present, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The New Living Translation says, if any of you wants to be my follower, my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we see that this was not a message just for this young man. It's a message for all who would be followers of Jesus. And so believing in God is just not good enough. There's more to following Christ than just believing in God. Second, the man could have said, "Well, I want to go to heaven." Isn't that good enough? Trying to watch my PowerPoint at the same time. Sorry about that. I want to go to heaven. And he did. That's his question. Comes to Jesus, says, "Look, I believe in the afterlife. I know there's more to this world than just this world. I believe in God and I believe in heaven and I want to go to heaven." Is that not good enough? Again, in verse 17, he asks, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In essence, he's saying, "Good teacher, I want to go to heaven." And that's an impressive thing, again, when you consider the fact that this man was very comfortable in this life. One might reason that people want to go to the next world, people desire the next life, people want to go to heaven because life is so miserable down here. But this man had it good. You recall that the text says in verse 22 that he had great possessions. One translation says he was very rich. Another one says that he owned very much property. He had a good life in this life. He had a life that was the envy of most people around him. And yet he still wants eternal life. Surely that should be enough. He believes in God. He wants to go to heaven. Surely that's enough. And the Lord says, not quite. It's not really enough just to want to enjoy the next life. You have to make sure that you don't let this life get in the way of that next life. All of us can see heaven out there on the horizon. The challenge is to make sure that we don't let this world obscure our view and blur our vision of the next world to come. Down in verse 21 again, we're told, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." That was the answer for that man. But we need to realize that the application of Jesus' statement was not just for the rich young ruler. It was for everybody. And we'll visit that again later. You can be mere materialistic and lose your soul while being very wealthy. But you can also be equally materialistic and lose your soul even though you are dirt poor. Materialism doesn't have to do with amounts. It has to do with the heart. It's not enough to want to go to heaven. You have to do something about it. Third, he might have said, well, I read my Bible. I know my Bible. Isn't that good enough? I believe in God. I want to go to heaven. And I know the Bible. Surely that's good enough. And you say, well, where did you get that? That he says, I know my Bible. Well, he doesn't come out and say it, but look at verse 19. The question is, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. We might ask how Jesus knew that this man knew the commandments. First of all, it's reasonable in view of the fact that he was a Jew and that he was of status that he would have known the commandments. But also remember that John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. But that's really a moot point because the man's response indicates that he knew the commands. Jesus quotes six of the commands. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus listed six commands, and this young man makes it clear that he was well aware of these commands. He knew the commands. He knew the Bible, and I'm using that term loosely there, Bible as we think of it. In fact, his response shows that not only did he know his Bible, but it also brings us to our next point, and that is that he was also doing what the Bible told him to do. Both of these points are made clear in his response to Jesus in verse 20, where he says, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. We looked at that a minute ago. Since I was young, since I was a boy, says the New International Version. So he says, I know my Bible, but his answer goes on to indicate that not only did he know it, but he was also doing what the Bible taught. I've done a lot of good things. I'm respectful. I don't murder. I don't steal. There's a lot of bad things I don't do. I'm a pretty good guy. Clearly, this man was interested in doing good. When he asked that first question, we visited it several times already. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Matthew's account says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This man was interested in doing good. Then we note his response again. All these things I have kept from my youth. And it's significant to note that Jesus did not correct him. In fact, we are told that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus knew this man was telling the truth. This man believed in God. He was interested in eternal life. He wanted to go to heaven. He knew his Bible. He was doing what the Bible told him to do. Surely that should be good enough. Isn't that good enough? The answer is no. But I want us to notice as we read earlier, again, verse 21 says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Jesus didn't say, you got a lot of problems, kid. Let me give you a list. That would have been crushing. But Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Lord could look at me and say, Wayne, there's one thing you lack, I would consider that to be some kind of a victory. Because I assure you that I can point out a lot more flaws than just one. And don't even get Debbie started. But Jesus said to this man, there's one thing. One thing. Can you imagine the excitement of this young ruler? What he must have felt as he heard Jesus say this. First, Jesus said there's one thing. Second, he realizes the Lord is getting ready to tell him what that one thing is. That's what he came there for. That's why he came running. And then Jesus says in verse 21, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up your cross and follow me. Now we note that Jesus never told anybody else to do that. At least we have no record of it. And if it were a universal command, I believe it would have been taught universally in some kind of capacity. It would be made clear. And so when someone becomes a Christian, we don't tell them that they need to go and sell whatever they have and give it to the poor. But Jesus was dealing with this man's one thing. What was his one thing? One thing that would keep him out of heaven. And I'm afraid that when we read the story, we want to talk about this man, and we want to talk about his one thing, and we often fail to make the application that the question is for you and me. What is your one thing? What is my one thing? Do you, do I, do we have a one thing that we are holding on to? One thing that we will not let go of? One thing that we know in our heart of hearts that we should, that we must let go of? We may love God. We may want to go to heaven. We may know our Bibles. We may be obeying what the Bible teaches. But if we are refusing to give up this one thing, we find ourselves in company with this rich young ruler. Do you have one thing? One thing that the Lord would identify? Maybe money, like it was for this man. Or it may be worry. Could your one thing be anger? Could it be pride? Maybe your one thing is laziness. Could your one thing be selfishness? Could it be lust? Now notice the question is, what is your one thing? I'm not talking about your husband's one thing. I'm not talking about your wife's one thing. I'm not talking about somebody else's one thing. What is your one thing? One thing that is keeping you from true commitment and devotion to the Lord. Because we need to be clear about this. You can lose your soul over laziness or worry just as easily as you can lose your soul over greed. You can go to hell because of uncontrolled anger or uncontrolled lust just as easily as you can go to hell because you love your possessions more than you love God. You can lose your soul over a lack of trust in God just as easily as you can lose your soul over a lack of belief in God. Anything that displaces God, anything that takes priority over Him, anything that hinders our devotion to Him. But you say, I believe in God and I want to go to heaven. That's good. You say, I know my Bible well and I do lots of good things. That's good. But the point of the story is that there's one thing that still, is there still one thing that keeps you from being the disciple that the Lord wants? So here's this man who believes in God. He wants to go to heaven. He knows his Bible. He's doing good things. But he learns this one thing that he needs to do to have eternal life. In Matthew's account, which I just like the way he expresses it better, tells us in chapter 19, verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. In the latter part of Acts chapter 8, we're told of another man of status who learned what he needed to do to have eternal life. We're told that he gladly received the message, and when he was baptized, we're told that he went on his way rejoicing. But the rich young ruler went on his way grieving. Those are our options. We can cling to our one thing and go away grieving. Or we can determine to put the Lord first in our lives and go away rejoicing. What will you do this morning? The invitation is open to all. Let's stand together and sing.